Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to see you this morning. I want to encourage you to turn to chapter 10 of Revelation as we continue in our study of this great book together. Hopefully you have been enjoying the journey so far. Since we began in January, we've progressed now into chapter 10 of Revelation. There are 12 left, so if you've been having a good time, there's more goodness to come. If you've not, thanks for still coming. Would you stand as we read chapter 10? This is the Lord's holy and inspired word. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared it to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That is the Lord's word. Let us pray. Father, as we read your word today, I pray that you would help us to understand it, to internalize it, to meditate upon it, to be changed by it. Help us, Lord, to assimilate everything that we not only hear, but that we see. Let us taste and see that your word is good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we went through the seal judgments, you may have been surprised at the interlude that took place between the sixth and the seventh seals. If you remember, there was a brief pause during which we saw both the church on earth sealed for ministry of the gospel and the redeemed saints in heaven worshiping the Lord. And it was an important reminder that at the end of the day, Revelation is less about judgment against the wicked and more about the victory of the Lamb and his bride. So perhaps you won't be surprised that we move between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, and what do we find? We find another interlude, and again, a reminder about the sovereignty of God and his purpose for his people. And at some point, perhaps right here, John's vision no longer takes place in heaven. Instead, verse 1 says that he sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the word another reminds us of the first time that John saw a mighty angel back in chapter 5. And there, a strong, that's translated in some of your New King James versions, but same phrasing, a mighty angel shouted out, who is worthy to open the scroll with seven seals? And now John here in chapter 10 does not say the mighty angel, which likely means that this is not the same one as chapter 5. This is another mighty angel. However, you may notice that this angel enters the scene with the same kind of mission as the angel in chapter 5. He is dealing with a scroll. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. First, though, I want you to notice some peculiar aspects about this angel. He is clothed with a cloud. Rainbow colors radiate from the refracted light that shines from his face, and his feet are like pillars of fire. Later we read that his voice sounds like a lion, and that set of descriptions has led some commentators to think that this could in fact be Christ, because a shining face indicates glory, and the Son of Man comes on clouds, and Jesus is both lion and lamb. And chapter 1 describes Jesus as having feet like fine brass refined in a furnace. However, there are some significant problems with that identification. One is that John simply describes this person as another mighty angel, rather than as the Lamb or the Son of God or even Jesus. The mighty angel in chapter 5 is clearly not Jesus, but rather an angel. And there's another appearance of a mighty angel in chapters 18 and 19, and there John even mistakes him for God and tries to worship him, but the angel forbids his worship and says that he is only a creature. He says, "Don't, I am your fellow slave, and among your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God." So two, this would be also be the only time in Scripture that Jesus would be referred to as an angel. Three, the angel swears by God rather than by himself. In verse 6, and last and probably most significant, angels revealed the Lord's will to men in the Old Testament period, including in ways that are very similar to what happens here in Revelation 10. In Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel gives a revelation to Daniel and commissions him as a prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has a vision of angels carrying the throne of God. They come in a cloud that has brightness radiating out of it. Ezekiel goes on to describe their feet like fire, or they actually in Ezekiel 1, it's sparkling like burnished bronze, and their appearance as like burning coals of fire. And that they are so magnificent in Ezekiel 1 is due to the fact that they are so closely connected to the throne of God. You may realize back in Exodus, Moses' face shone with the glory of God when he was hidden. Remember the story in the cleft of a rock? Did not even see God face to face, and yet the face still shined because of the encounter and closeness with God's glory. Could it be that the angels that Ezekiel saw, who had actually been in the presence of God, that what he was seeing was that they were shining with the glory of God? And that may be what is happening here in Revelation 10. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about it. There are good people who think that this is Christ. So let me suggest at least this common ground. While I believe this to be an angel, the angel clearly is representing Christ in ways that make us think of him. So he is clothed in a cloud like the Son of God. His face does shine with a rainbow effect, just like we saw of God's throne in chapter 4. He has shining feet like Jesus in chapter 1. And if it isn't Jesus, then certainly when we see him, we think of him. And not surprisingly, as I mentioned a moment ago, Daniel and Ezekiel both tried to worship what looked like God, only to discover that it was only an angel. I said that John does the same thing in chapters 19 to 22, but you will note in chapter 10, he doesn't even attempt to worship this mighty angel. So in the hand of whoever this is a little book. And the word translated little book in Greek is bibliodarion. It is a different word than biblion, which in chapter 5 is translated book. In fact, the two words are definitely related in that bibliodarion, little book, is typically a chapter or a portion of a larger book, biblion. Sometimes it's a volume in a set of books. The idea is it's a part. So in chapter 5, we have a scroll which seems to be of such length and comprehensiveness that it is written on front and back and then sealed with seven scrolls. Here in chapter 10, the angel's hand contains a little scroll or book, something that is likely a portion of a larger work. And I will argue next time that this little book here in chapter 10 is in fact a part of the larger book that we see in chapter 5. You'll also note that John does not say in chapter 10, the book, as if he sees the exact same one from chapter 5 that is now opened and in the angel's hand. And again, I'll talk more about this next time, but what we do know is that this little book contains, at least according to verse 11, what John prophesies to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And there's something about this little book. That possession of it means that Christ now is king over the entire created order. That's what's symbolized in verse 2, when the angel stands with right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. And I think it's significant that his feet are in fact described as being pillars of fire. I want to remind you that the trumpet plagues that we've been studying have paralleled so closely the plagues against Egypt. And it's been pointed out to us that the response of the Israelites, the response of the people in Revelation, is similar to that of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians during God's judgments through the plagues. And then, after the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, the people were led by the Lord through the wilderness, who appeared by the Lord, who appeared to them as how? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Perhaps we are to finish in our minds this image of an exodus of God's people through trial, being led and commissioned by God's representative who stands astride the land and the sea with feet as pillars of fire. God is sovereign over the whole earth and he leads his people. And like God leading Israel to Mount Sinai to receive his law, so the angel gives John and the church God's word. Verse 3 has a strange parenthetical comment. The angel cried out, was answered by seven thunderous voices that clearly said things that John heard. He was about to write down what they said. However, the angel tells John not to write the words that he hears. And this has led many to wonder, well, what did they say? Well, they didn't write them down, right? So what did he say, and why was he told not to write those words down? And I don't know the answers to that. What is important is that God wanted John to actually record the fact that he was not supposed to reveal what the seven thunders said. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. There are some things, in fact, many things, that God has no intention of telling us beforehand. Beyond that, we shouldn't speculate. So God wanted what he wanted us to know, he put in the little book. And the angel swears by God that there shall be no more delay. One might ask, well, why is there delay in the first place? That was the question of the martyrs back in chapter 6. They were reminded that God's perfect purpose would be completed first. And we know that the Israelites, when they were in bondage in Egypt, also wondered the same thing. Why is God delaying? And we know the answer for that from Genesis. And that is that God is long-suffering. He was allowing the sins of the Amorites to grow to the determined amount for what amounted to 400 years before he would take the Israelites out of Egypt. So the reason why there is no more delay is because God's purpose in delaying is now fulfilled. But we haven't asked a very important question yet. Delay of what? Delay of judgment? Delay of revealing the things that are in the little book? That's part of it. But look at what the angel says in verse 7. There should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So the delay is of finishing the mystery of God. I'm going to also elaborate on this next time. But let me just say that I think what is going on here is that the mystery of God is what the New Testament refers to time and again as the unveiling of Christ's reign as king through his church made up of both Jew and Gentile. It is, in essence, the gospel of salvation and the result of it, the creation and establishment of the church. And the angel tells John that the delay will be over, the mystery will be finished when the seventh trumpet sounds. And do you know what the seventh trumpet is in chapter 11? It is the announcement that Christ is king. So the little book, the commissioning of John that we'll look at next, and the revealing of the mystery are all tied up in this reality that takes place at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. At this point, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. And I want you to read something with me that will shed light upon what the rest of chapter 10 in Revelation is about. Ezekiel 2, and we'll start with verse 6, where it says, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations of mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly, feed your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone. Harder than flint I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." And I think what we see here in Ezekiel 2 is an amazing parallel to what we find in chapter 10. What are the similarities? Ezekiel lives amongst a rebellious people. John lives amongst a rebellious people. Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat that tastes sweet like honey. John is given a little book to eat that tastes sweet. Ezekiel is told to speak to the house of Israel. John is told to prophesy against peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Ezekiel is told that the people will not listen to him. John is shown through visions that the people won't listen to him. The parallel is undeniable, and therefore we should see similar things happening in both incidents. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel is commissioned to be a prophet and to speak words of both salvation and judgment, the very words that become the book that we have, Ezekiel. The fact that the scroll is sweet is because God's word is good and holy, and it provides life to those whom the Lord will call. But the word causes death to those who continue to rebel against God. That is why the little book that John eats, we get the additional description that it tastes bitter in the stomach. Like Ezekiel, John tastes the goodness of God's word, but he experiences the bitter aftertaste for those who fall under the covenant curse of God. Exile from his blessings and his inheritance and ultimately death. So how should we apply this chapter? First, and I've already mentioned this, as we read through Revelation, we need to remember that its central message is the triumph of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So significant is that theme that we have these punctuated interludes in which John and the church receive their marching orders. In the first interlude, the 144,000 were sealed and commissioned with the gospel. Here, John is commissioned as a prophet to preach the word, and it should continue to inspire us to an attitude of purpose and victory and optimism. So often when people approach Revelation, they come away with confusion, fear, and pessimism. And Revelation tells us that despite the wars and the civil unrest and the famine and the disease and the plagues and the demonic torment and death, that Christ stands above it all. And as he said in Matthew 28:18, all power to me is given in heaven and on earth. Second, like John, we must internalize the word of God. To eat the scroll is to identify with its message. Eating a book takes it all in and assimilates it into the tissues of your life. Witnesses first become what they then speak. And if your witness is to be anything more than just talk, you must internalize the word of God. Most people have opinions about God, which they're not hesitant to voice, but that talk is worthless, or worse, if it is just talk that isn't accompanied by a changed life. Just because a conversation has the word God in it does not qualify it as Christian witness. So the true child of God takes in the word of God, chews it, meditates upon it, digests it, so that just as when the food we eat is unconsciously integrated and assimilated into our body, so will God's word be naturally integrated into our minds and our hearts. As Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And God's word is sweet because it is life-sustaining and pure and holy. It fills the believer with the desire and the strength to carry out the task of proclaiming the gospel with its good news and with its bad news. And although our task is a sober one, we take pleasure in even the message of judgment because it represents God's perfect will, which is good. And third, we must preach the word to the nations. Ezekiel was called to warn Israel of impending doom if they would not repent of unbelief and rebellion. He was to preach so that they would know that a prophet was among them. Yet it was also told to Ezekiel that people would not listen. And therefore the message would end up being one of judgment. And John has been revealing to his readers what will be the response. He has been preparing them all along. Remember from last chapter, even after the demonic torments, even after death is permitted as a result of their torment for a portion of those that they've tormented, yet their hearts remained hard and they would not turn away from their idolatry. Remember? And if we learn from Ezekiel and John and others, we should anticipate the same response to our witness of the gospel. John and the church to which he wrote were to witness. There was to be no more delay. The revelation was finished. But the irony of the sweet word of witness is that it is often rejected, and that's why it is bitter. Friends, we should not read this chapter and see the mighty angel who depicts the glory of Christ as our sovereign Redeemer and watch him stand in symbolic authority over land and sea and raise his hand and swear by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and not come away with the importance of what he holds in his hand or with the importance of the commission to preach and proclaim the good news. We must treasure and uphold God's holy word and share the sweet truth. We cannot compromise, even though the judgment of God and reaction of men makes it sometimes a bitter and agonizing life. There are many sweet, wonderful promises in Scripture that often immediately secure changes in one's attitude and lifestyle. And we share that with people. And even with the unbeliever that responds, like some of the seed in Jesus' parable about the seed and the sower, there will be unbelievers that immediately respond to that sweetness with excitement. But then the marriage that they expected to be fixed by becoming a Christian continues to fall apart. Or after the first few weeks of joyful relief, the new professing convert still finds herself at odds with family or friends or struggling with one thing or another. And we know what happens when products don't satisfy our consumer demands. We find another one. And in America, especially, where we are pampered by goods and services and luxury that appeal to selfishness and greed and other desires, we have palates that crave novelty and pleasure and self-glorification. And so Christianity becomes a tough sell. Especially when you throw in the parts about judgment against sin. And Jesus warned us who would be his followers that it would mean, following him would mean self-denial, would mean devoted obedience. And we've already heard what could possibly happen from John. He doesn't pull any punches as he relays the message of Christ to the churches. Continue to stand. You have faced some persecution, and it will be worse. Not only must we share the sweet and the bitter, we must encourage people to count the cost of following Christ. We don't want to be silent about repentance in our evangelistic testimony and thereby distort the gospel. We don't want to shy away from talking about the judgment of God against sin. In Luke 9, Jesus said that a man cannot be considered a Christian until there is a radical resignation of self and a surrender of life to the daily authority of God's Word. And so, friends, I encourage you that lowering the standard does not respect the seriousness of God's Word that we see portrayed here in chapter 10. Christ is triumphant. He is victorious. He stands astride the land and he stands astride the sea as represented by this angel. And the mystery has been finished, so preach Christ. Preach the triumph of the Lamb. Preach the downfall of the dragon and the beast. As Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to see yourself like an Ezekiel, like a Jeremiah, like a Moses, like a John, to whom has been given the word. The full mystery has been revealed. The church has been established. And you have been called to take that sweet and bitter word and go out among the nations, the people and the kings, and share that, because there's nothing more important than that. And don't forget that God has sealed you for that calling. Don't miss the fact that you are even allowed to participate. I don't know if it struck you here in chapter 10, but isn't it amazing that John should be able to go up to this mighty angelic colossus and tell him to give him the book? Does that strike you as, I mean, it's a little thing that you pass over quickly, but the voice says, go and get the book, and he walks up, give me the book. We are allowed to participate in the kingdom both as bond slaves and as citizens and as heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. The one who opens the seven sealed scroll, we are co-heirs with the Lamb. And so John is able to walk up and say, give to me the book. The Father testifies of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings glory to Christ. The Scriptures witness of Christ. And then add to them the prophets and the apostles and you. God regards your witness to the person and work of the glorious Christ important enough to be included among all those other monumental testimonies. In fact, he has ordained you to not only proclaim the good news, but he has said that he will draw people to himself through that proclamation. So the harvest is plentiful, friends, but it needs workers. And faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if you will not speak those words and the full truth of them, how will the people hear and how will the harvest be gathered? Because the lost will not discover the treasure of God's kingdom on their own. They will not reach inside of them for some kernel of truth, and they won't find it taught in any of the self-help, self-esteem philosophies of 10 million Amazon books. They certainly won't find it mirrored in the principles of American culture and society. The lost need the book. And they need you, friends, to tell them the words of the book. And so I close with these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. We are not, as so many are, peddling the word of God. Don't think about the word of God as some little trinket in some vendor's stall that you're trying to peddle or sell or market. Think of the word as that book that was in that angel's hand, that John 8, and realize that as Paul continues, we speak as of sincerity, as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ, the one seated, remember, on the throne from which proceeded thunder and lightning. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is a high calling. May the glory of the triumphant Lamb, the knowledge that the mystery is finished and revealed, and the commissioning to preach the word inspire you to have that same attitude of the high calling of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and prepare to take of the table, help us to sense and take in this calling to preach the word. Lord, help us to have a seriousness and a sober-mindedness about what we are to be doing. Some, perhaps, are already thinking about the week to come, about work tomorrow, or things to do with school, or vacations to take. And Lord, so far and distant from the mind is the sense of greater realities, of an angel standing upon land and sea and holding the book of testimony of the revealed mystery that you've given. That the prophets of the Old Testament period looked into, that the angels marvel at, that the church is meant to proclaim and display. Father, help us to desire something more than the mundane day-to-day routine of our lives, but to be reminded of these great truths. Fill us with purpose. Fill us with your word. Let us taste its sweetness, even though it can have bitter results. And then let us share with the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.